Buenos dias. That's about the extent of my Spanish, so greetings from the brothers and sisters in Cuba. They told me at my departure at the airport to be sure and let you know how much they appreciated you allowing me time to be with them, and appreciated the fact that our wives allowed us to be away from our families for a week. It was a wonderful time of ministry together with some of God's choice servants. I went under the auspices of World Link Ministries, and Manny Fernandez is the director of that mission. He was unable to do so. I was told that in Cuba, he said it's kind of like this. If there's a field and one piece of vegetation starts to grow up, the Cubans come along with a machete and hack it off because they just want to keep everything even. So I think that's one of the reasons why he was unable to go, because he's gained some notoriety. There's over 1,000 churches that have been planted in the last 15 years or so under his direction. So he's trying to keep kind of a low profile. The team that went from the States, you know the guy on your right. The guy in the middle was my closest friend in high school. And we met on the first day of high school on the bus on the way to school. And it just so happened that he was the only other Christian guy in my high school class at that time. And we became good friends. He was very, very quiet and bashful in high school, and rarely said much. While we were in Cuba, he said, you know, Mike used to hold me accountable. And I remember on a number of occasions he would come to me and say, "Now, Dave, that's not the Christian thing to be doing." And I don't even recall that, but he held me accountable, not so much by speaking to me, but sometimes he would just give me the look, "What are you doing?" And it was very convicting. And in fact, Dave Gleason, I named my son after him. My son is Michael David. And so we haven't really spent time together for the last 40 years, but he greatly influenced my formative years in high school. And he called me last fall and said, "I'm going to Cuba. Will you please go with me?" And so I felt that that was really an opportunity to go with him. The man on your left there is Tom Elwood, and I just met him for the first time on this trip. He's also from Central Washington, and he is a businessman. He had a number of Oil Can Henry lube stores and recently sold those. He is a family man. He has 6 children. He's adopted several. And the youngest, he says, is 1 year old, and the oldest is 30, so quite a broad spectrum there. But these two men, Dave is a bug specialist. He works with orchardists up in Central Washington and is fluent in Spanish, so that came in very helpful. And it's true that, as you see in this picture, old cars were everywhere. What I was fascinated, there are hardly any Fords, mostly Chevys. I don't think Fords survived. Children's Church. Children can be dismissed for Children's Church. Sorry, Ron. but they're all from the 1950s. The churches were most thankful for some of the contributions. We took flashlights and batteries and some clothing, some books, and we left them there with the Cuban people. Before we get much further, why don't we just stop and ask the Lord's blessing on our time? My heart is really full. I have a lot to share, and I do want to get into the Word this morning, but we need God's help this morning. Father, thank you for the opportunity to serve your people in Cuba. It's good to be back, to hear your bride sing and worship you. And Father, I pray that you would encourage us, help us to see how you are at work in difficult places in the world today, and how the power of the gospel is your wisdom and power to redeem men and women for all of eternity. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. Once we got to Cuba, we were joined by three other men initially, and the man on your left was my translator, Geraldo. He's 30 years of age. He's married. He doesn't have a child yet. He would like to have children, but in Cuba, because of costs, most of them usually limit their family to one child. The population in Cuba is actually aging and has not grown in a number of years for that reason. If you notice there in the middle of the picture, it's kind of difficult to see. He has a plaid shirt there. Pedro became my dear, dear friend there. He's a pastor in Cuba and has been serving the Lord for about 20 years. Just back up, Geraldo, the translator, was actually groomed by the Cuban government and the central planning. He was put into a school, and he was going to be taught just to be a farm laborer. And somehow, I don't remember exactly how he was able to get out of that, and he heard the gospel first through the Jesus film and trusted Christ, and he was given a interlinear Spanish-English Bible, and he taught himself English, reading the Bible, and somehow was able to transfer to another school and learned. He's fluent in French and English and Spanish, and he's been translating. He said, this has been the greatest Bible education for me because all of the Christian groups that come to Cuba, many of them hire Geraldo to do the translation. So he said, I've had the privilege of being able to sit under the teaching of some of the greatest teachers coming from America to Cuba and translate for them. And he was a great, great man to have assisting me. And Pedro, the man in the center of that screen, became my closest friend while I was there, co-laborer. The last day that I was there, I told him I was going to start calling him Epaphroditus because Paul wrote about Epaphroditus in Philippians chapter 2. He described him as a brother, a fellow worker, a fellow soldier, messenger, and minister to my need. And Pedro was just that for me. Pedro, his testimony is quite interesting. He was a laborer cutting sugar cane as a young man, and he began noticing that a lot of the guys that worked around him were missing appendages because of accidentally cutting themselves. Several had lost their fingers and thumbs, and he actually cut himself in the foot severely, and he decided, you know, it's time for me to acquire a new occupation. So he taught himself masonry, and most of the construction there is cinder block construction. And so he was pursuing that, and somehow he heard the gospel, and he trusted Christ and immediately began preaching. Powerful, powerful evangelist. Everywhere we went, whether it was in a restaurant, there'd be a waiter, a waitress, or along the street, he would engage in conversation with people, and my translator would say, Pedro is now sharing the gospel. He was fearless and persistent in sharing the gospel. He's been a Christian for 20 years, and he said in those 20 years, he's established 17 churches. Amazing, amazing evangelist. He did share with me that when he first became a Christian, he wondered if God could use someone like him. And I said, God has not chosen the powerful or the wise or the noble, but he's chosen the weak and the foolish things. He said, amen. And he said, you know, some of my people who knew me, they mocked me. They called me the burro because I was just a common laborer. But God has used him powerfully. He's richly blessed this hard worker. And what his pattern has been, he buys an old wreck of a house and he remodels it with his masonry skills and starts a church and he builds up the church congregation, makes this house church nice, and then he moves on. And he takes his wife from one wreck to another And just as he gets it looking nice, then it's time for him to move. Amazing, amazing fella. So for the whole time I was there, we sat in the van and we discussed various theological trends in America and Cuba and different passages of scripture and how to deal with the cults. And we tag-teamed in the preaching. He said, why don't you speak and then I'll speak a little and then you come up and give the invitation. And so we just meshed in ministry, and he's already been emailing me, so I'm really thankful for him. The fellow right behind me was our driver. His name was Jesus, Jesus. The first day my translator said, "You don't have a thing to worry about. We just go where Jesus takes us." And Jesus knows the way. This is the only picture I have of the van. You can just see a portion of it. So it was a white Mercedes van, and it was the workhorse of the ministry there. It had a million kilometers on it. What is that, about 750,000 miles, something like that. And the frame had been cracked because of the potholes and the rough roads there. But they had rewelded that, so part of the body was cracking, and it was well worn. And so this team, we were able to take a gift of about $15,000 to the ministries there, and we devoted a large chunk of that to renovating that van. This is one of the larger churches in central Cuba. And it was founded by this man on the right. He joined our team the second day. His mother was scheduled for surgery, and so he was late in joining us. But this man's name is Pastor Andy. Pastor Andy, I didn't really get to know him until near the end of my time there. He sat up in the front of the van, and I was usually engaged in conversation with Pedro. But Andy had an amazing testimony, and I overheard in the van that he had accepted Jesus while he was serving in the military. And I also knew that when you're in the military, there's tremendous oppression and restriction on sharing your faith. And so I was curious, and the last day we were sitting in a restaurant, and I asked him, how did he come to know Jesus Christ? And Andy said, my father, he began speaking real loud in this restaurant, which I was a bit concerned because people were listening in, and one man in particular was leaning over, listening. And Andy began to share, my father was a powerful, influential leader in the Communist Party, a professor at a prestigious college, and strong atheist, and he taught us that. And so when I went off and joined the military, I was firmly entrenched in this atheistic, communistic worldview. And one day, a young person invited me to a gathering of young people. And it was off this military base, and he went out and he said it was an interdenominational mix, kind of like a campus crusade gathering. And all these young people did was they just worshiped and prayed. He said, I was intrigued, and I began asking questions. And someone gave me a copy of Josh McDowell's book, Evidence That Demands a Verdict. And if you've ever read that book, it was written by a man who was an atheist who set out to disprove Christianity. And he said, I devoured that book. By the end of that book, I trusted Christ as my Savior. And immediately I went home and I shared with my father. He was furious. But I began to preach, and I started a church. And after a while, my father was curious, and he came and visited the church, and after a few months, my father and my mother both accepted Christ. And now they live with us in this church. Most of the churches that I visited were home churches, so the pastor would buy a house and live there, but then start holding meetings right in the house. And again, Andy had a church of about 400 people meeting here in this place. This was one of the nicer buildings that we, home churches that we met in. And to get through it, you had to walk through his living room and right next to his bathroom, and no privacy there for the family. He did share with me that recently he had a government inspector and come along and want to inspect their home, and the inspector walked back in and saw this big room. How in the world have you done this? I'm not sure what repercussions there will come to Andy because of that, but there aren't a lot of things done under the radar because of the government concern about gatherings like this. Shortly after he shared his testimony, in fact, we just left the restaurant, we were pulled over by a policeman, and this was the policeman talking with Andy and Jesus out the back window of the van. I thought, uh-oh, he went too far in the restaurant. So we were all praying, but apparently it was just Jesus talking on his telephone while he was driving that got him the ticket. The first church that we attended met right here, and this is quite an interesting story. On the way to the church, my translator said, I want to know what you're going to preach on, so I'm prepared, and I'm going to have the scripture ready to translate, so give it to me. So I shared with him, and we arrived at this church, and the pastor, he got up and he began to share about the difficulties that he'd endured in establishing this church. And I could just tell through his presentation that he was struggling. It had taken him 23 applications, filing paperwork with the government authorities to get permission to build the church before they finally allowed him to. Well, this church, you can't really tell from this picture, it's hewn into the rock underneath a police station. And the pastor had taken a hammer and picks and chisels and built the church underneath this police station. And just to the left of this, he built his house. So this cave, these caverns, his son's bedroom and his living room. And then as he was giving us a tour, he said, come here, the authorities don't know about this. And he opened a curtain and there went in. He said, I call this my dungeon. Well, it was the master bedroom suite. And so he had been years at this. The church was up on a kind of a ridge line, kind of like the Callahan. And so the people, many of them were worked in the fields down below, walked up to this church. And it was a very difficult place to get to. I mean, it was very laborious for the people to get there to worship. And so as he shared that, I turned to my translator and I said, you know what, I've changed my mind. I'm going to preach something else. And thanks to Rob, he mentioned a few weeks ago about God doing some of his greatest work in the darkest of times. I thought, I'd been thinking about that ever since you mentioned that. And I just got up and I preached on God's work in Genesis 1 and in the Exodus. And David walking through the valley of the shadow of death, and Daniel in the lion's den, and Jesus being born at night, and then at the crucifixion, the darkness covered the whole earth, and yet that's when God did his greatest work of atoning for our sins. And then I concluded with Paul and Silas in prison in Philippi, where the jailer said, what must I do to be saved? And he was calling for a light. And no one accepted Christ. But the pastor, he got up at the close of the sermon, he said, I thought you were coming to preach to my people, but as you were speaking, God was speaking to me. And great encouragement to this pastor. So he took us out on a tour afterwards, and we went over to the edge of this mountainside. And the guys told me to get up here and take a picture. He was quite concerned that I might fall off backwards and go down the cliff. But anyway, this is the pastor, and this is his family. And you can see the building above that he dug into the rock underneath. This is a typical church, one of the ones that we preached at. One church, this is a well-established Southern Baptist church. And at the conclusion of the sermon, these ladies came forward and said, we recognize that you're a man of God, and we were wondering if you would do marriage counseling for us. And I found out that these ladies have some unique issues, but similar to what a lot of ladies in our culture, their husbands had girlfriends. And one lady in particular, a godly woman, said that her husband had brought his girlfriend into the home and wondering what she should do and how to handle that. And so we spent some time going through the scriptures together on that. This is another church. I don't know if you can see those doors. Most of these house churches, they have just like garage doors along the street, and they open them up, and then you find this big gathering area. So they look just like a garage along the street. This one says, Jesus breaks the chains. That's me preaching there at one of the churches. It was real common to take a coconut and service coconut drinks after we preached. This is Pedro's house. And just to give you an example of what it's like, these are boxes of rice that a church donated for the poor. Pedro has quite a jail ministry, caring for the families of those who've been in prison. I was shocked to hear about some of the sentences. One that was, we were driving out through the countryside, and there were sugarcane fields and banana plantations, and there were some cattle ranches. And one of these, I think Pedro might have volunteered this information. He said, do you know what the penalty is if you kill one of your own cows? I have no idea. He said, it's 20 years in prison. Because everything belongs to the state. It's not yours. And the state has every cow identified with a personal number. They have inspectors that come out. And if you kill that for your consumption, then you're an enemy of the state. And so he said, but you know what the ranchers do? They'll tie a cow along the railroad tracks if they're really hungry and let the train hit it and say, hey, we didn't kill the cow. But many of these men that have been in prison, their families are suffering and struggling. And so he distributes food and clothing to the needy. We left all of our clothing that we took with them. They were very thankful to have those. In fact, those shoes I donated the night before, and the next day he was wearing them. So this was right in the middle of his church. It's the water supply system, a pump. But this is his wife. And this is the kind of tile work and masonry work that he's done. And this, he's just got it completed, and he's ready to move on to the next. So his wife, he and his wife had us over for flan and coffee. This was probably the nicest home that I'd seen there in my travels. We were up on the roof and talking and doing some videotaping. You can tell there's no OSHA controls on the stairwells there, but this is why the flashlights were a great donation, because the electricity goes out and trying to navigate, it's quite dangerous. But we got down off those steps, and there was a government inspector going through his house with a clipboard. And we thought, there's a silence that kind of settled over, and we were all praying under our breaths. And I didn't know what was going on, but it was an inspector to see if they had any standing water as a mosquito control. But he said that this government inspector could have heavily fined them if they found anything, infractions. This was the last church that I preached at. It was another large Baptist church. And those windows go out onto the street. And as I preached, this place was packed, and there were faces crammed up. I'm not sure how far the crowds went out into the streets. There was also a balcony that was completely packed. And at the end of the preaching, there were a couple of people that accepted Christ. Can you see that? No? We need the lights down. Maybe. this is one of the ladies. And I think she was a little bit bashful because of the camera. But when she accepted Christ, she was just beaming. And the lady who brought her to the meeting, both of them were just beaming with joy. And I'm sorry that the picture doesn't show what I saw. So, I want to thank you for praying. Thank you for praying. The arrival went without a hitch. The return trip home taught me that there are two types of luggage, carry-on and lost. And I lost some in Mexico City, but it did arrive later. We prayed for eternal fruit, and at least 50 people accepted Christ. So we praise God for that. Thank you. We didn't ask for donations because it was kind of limited, but those of you that did donate a few items, those were a real hit. And thank you to the leadership for allowing me to be away. It was very, very instructive, encouraging time for me. And some have asked, in fact, before I went, why go to Cuba? You can bring the lights back up. After all, it's an expense, there's some danger, there's possible disease, possible harassment from the government. But this passage of Scripture, if you turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, this entire section of Scripture answers a similar question posed to the Apostle Paul. Why do you do what you do? And if you've been with us in the past, this whole chapter is talking about what motivated him. Remember in chapter 4, he said, I've been beat down, I've been perplexed, I've been distraught, I've been struck down continually, afflicted. But day by day, I'm being renewed. As I look at those things which are eternal, not the things which are seen, but the things which are unseen. And then in chapter 5, he begins to describe those things. And in the first few verses of this chapter, he describes the heavenly kingdom and the new body that he's going to have. And he says, this is what keeps me going. Well, yeah, I have an eternal kingdom, and I am going to have a new body that's going to be raised up powerfully, glorified. And then he said, you know what else keeps me going is the bema, the judgment seat of Christ, because I know there's a day of judgment, and everything is going to come to light, and it's going to be a day of great reward. And so this morning, I just want to briefly share with you perhaps the crescendo of every motive or that you could possibly think of that would motivate you to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Stand with me and I'll read beginning at verse 11. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest to God, and I hope that we are made manifest also in your consciences. We are not again commending ourselves to you, but are giving you an occasion to be proud of us, that you may have an answer for those who take pride in appearance and not in heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God, and if we are of sound mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us. Having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died, and he died for all, that they who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Therefore, from now on, we recognize no man according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he's a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. You may be seated. So Paul, they could have asked him the same questions. Why not just stay in Tarsus? Why not just continue doing your work as a tent maker? Life is comfortable. Life is easy. Why do you put yourself through all of this difficulty and expense? And again, he was motivated by his heavenly home. He was motivated by the judgment to come. But here he says it's the love of Christ. It's love that was motivating him. Powerful, powerful motivation. And these first few verses that we read here in this text really take us back to one of the major themes. Paul was being attacked. His motives were being questioned. There were opponents that were saying, you know, he's really just after your money. He's really a false teacher. He's perverting what God has said. And you shouldn't believe him. And Paul knew that if they could undermine his character, if they could undermine that, his motives, then all of his teaching would be suspect, and everything that the church had been built upon, the foundation that he had laid, would crumble. And these new believers would be disillusioned, and the church would suffer. And so throughout the book of 2 Corinthians, he gives a defense. And this is a hard thing for him, because then you have the opponents maybe saying, there he goes again. He's just trying to build himself up. He's trying to defend himself, and he's really a creepy guy, and you shouldn't listen to him. And so Paul says here in verse 11, he says, you know what, I'm just going to be honest with you. I hope that my conscience is just laid bare before you. I'm going to reveal my heart to you. And you should already know that because I've spent time with you. He spent a year and a half in Corinth, and you should know the truth about me, my character, because you were up close and personal to me. In verse 12, he says, you know, I'm really not trying to build myself up. I just want to give you some ammunition for those that are trying to tear down the ministry. And you need to know this, that when a leadership in a church is attacked, that is perhaps the most damaging thing that can happen to a church. It can be most destructive, and Paul recognized that. In some ways, I think he felt like he was in a catch-22 situation. He said, do I allow the Lord to defend me, or do I defend myself? But he lays out a defense, and it's really just opening up his heart. He said, here I am. This is me. In verse 13, it's quite an interesting statement. He says, if we're beside ourselves, it's for God. It literally means, if we're acting crazy, it's for God. And if we're sane, it's for you. He said, if I'm of sound mind, I really want to be very, very clear here that those of you who know the Lord Jesus Christ, you should be able to see the truth about me and about the gospel. The gospel is God's wisdom and power, right? And so then he says, this is my heart. The love of Christ controls me. You know, love can make you do some pretty crazy things. How many of you are in love? Come on, Silas, raise your hand. You know, when I was your age, I thought I was in love. There was a girl named Lita Wurst, and I thought I was in love. How many of you at one time you thought you were in love and then you realized later you weren't? Okay, a lot of us. Well, some of you didn't raise your hand, but if you're a child of God, you should be in love. And I'm not talking about puppy love. I'm not talking about just an emotional thing. I'm not talking about, you know, I talked to this one guy recently, and, well, it's been a couple of years ago, but he said, I'm in love. I've never been in love like this before. When I see her and I walk across the room, it's like I'm 3 feet off the ground. I'm just floating on air. And I thought, oh, man, this is not going to last. Sure enough. They got married, and 6 months later, they were separated and divorced. And because the love that is described here is agape love. And if you've been a Christian for very long, you know what that means. That means the highest type of love. It means a self-sacrificial love. It means a devotion that is not dependent upon the response of the other person. It means a love that sometimes is really painful, but you stay devoted. It's almost like a mother's love for the child. When the child doesn't really give the mother anything back, or very little back, except spit up and dirty diapers and not much sleep, and it's a lot of devotion. But a mom would lay down her life for that child. And it's more of that kind of a love that is described here. And in fact, this particular verse is the highest form of love in all the universe that Paul is describing here. Now, when I went to Cuba, we had a very rigorous schedule. We usually started at 6 a.m. and went till after midnight. We had double meetings. In fact, Dave told me before we got there, he said, I want you to go and just be ready to share your testimony and have a sermon or two ready. Well, when I got there, they said, you're going to be preaching twice a day, every day you're here. And so I was scrambling to try and present God's word accurately. And the meetings at evening would go sometimes till midnight. And we would get back to our rooms at like 1 o'clock in the morning. Well, the first night we got to the room, and there were thousands of people out on the streets in Havana. And we thought, what is going on? And he said, well, they're celebrating Valentine's Day. I said, don't these people have to work in the morning? But they were out till after 1 o'clock in the morning. And to be honest with you, one of the greatest sacrifices for me was to leave my sweetheart on Valentine's Day. 40 years ago, it was on Valentine's Day that I said, let's go out to breakfast. We'll get up before the sun rises. And we went out along Lake Michigan. And as the sun was coming up over the lake, I reached in my pocket and gave her the ring that I asked her to wear as she would be my wife. And so Valentine's Day is a special day for me. But to be away from Terry on that day was a sacrifice. But you know, this love, it's a crazy kind of love that calls for a greater devotion even than I would have for my wife. And that's the love that Paul is describing here. It's greater than any other love that captured him. Marvin Gaye wrote years ago, listen, baby, ain't no mountain high, ain't no valley low, ain't no river wide enough, baby. If you need me, call me, no matter where you are, no matter how far, don't worry, baby. Just call my name, I'll be there in a hurry. You don't have to worry, oh baby, there ain't no mountain high enough, ain't no valley low enough, ain't no river wide enough to keep me from getting to you, babe. Now, Paul's love was even greater than that. And you know, God created you to experience that kind of devotion. There's something within each one of you that you long for that kind of love. You were created for that. But not only were you created to experience that, you were created to love like that. James Taylor, he wrote, how sweet it is to be loved by you. I needed the shelter of someone's arms, and there you were. I needed someone to understand my ups and downs, and there you were. With sweet love and devotion, deeply touching my emotion, I want to stop and thank you, baby. You know, as I was looking at different song lyrics, they're like 90% of them are about this, love. Because we were created for this. And so the love which, or what drives the servant of God, the love which drives the servant of God, I want you to see here, it's found in Christ. It's the love of Christ. Now we know that the love of God has been revealed to us in what he has made. It's revealed in his written word and how he's cared for his people throughout history and how he has faithfully provided for them protection and nourishment and even discipline. Is a sign of love. And so this is a historical fact, but this is also what Satan would want to cause you to doubt more than anything else, perhaps. If God really loved the world, why does he allow the suffering? And some of you, maybe you're tempted to think, well, I know God loves some people, but I'm not sure he loves me. And Paul, however, knew without a doubt that the love of Christ was for him personally. And John puts it this way. He says, in this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be a propitiation for our sins. Now that's a big word, propitiation. It simply means he satisfied all the demands against you, the judicial demands, the penalty of your sins. Jesus has satisfied all of that. And the way he did that was by offering himself on the cross. And so the epitome of love in the universe is that God, who didn't need to, out of his great compassion and concern for you, sent his son to suffer and die for you. And so when you read the New Testament, the historical record, and you find that Jesus agonized, sweat great drops of blood, knowing the suffering that he would endure for us, and yet he said, not my will, but yours be done. That he submitted his will for you. That he stood before godless men who beat him, who plucked his beard, who rammed the crown of thorns upon his scalp, who drove spikes into his hands and his feet. He did that for you and for me. And this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us. He loved you so much that the sky grew black as he bore the sins, your sins and my sins, and the sins of the world upon himself. And he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He did that for you. And you need to be firmly convinced of this. This is the love that God has for you. It's a love extended to you before you clean up your life. Paul wrote to the Romans about this, didn't he? He said, God has demonstrated his love toward us in that while you were a sinner, God loved you. He gave his son for you. If you ever think your life is too messed up, if you don't understand the first thing about God's love, for he loves you in your most disgusting moments, even when you hate yourself. God loves you. He longs for you to come to him and feel the embrace of his presence. I think I shared this some time ago. I met with an atheist, and I began to share the gospel, and he got real belligerent, and he said, I don't know how you can believe anything in that Bible. That is true. It's all a bunch of lies. And I said, have you ever read the Bible? He said, yes, of course I've read the Bible. And I said, well, then what is the message of the Bible? He said, there's no message in that Bible. It's just a bunch of made-up lies. And I said, it's amazing to me that you missed it. You missed the message of the Bible. And I put my arm around him and I said, the message of the Bible is that God loves you and he gave his son for you that you could be cleansed from sin. He softened a bit, but then steeled himself and maintained his unbelief. But that really is the message. And this is what Paul was convinced of. It's a love which patiently waits for us to respond, and Paul understood this too. Paul, in his testimony in 1 Timothy, he said, you know, I was formerly a blasphemer and a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief, and I found God's mercy in order that in me, as the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might demonstrate his perfect patience. You know, God patiently waits for us, doesn't he? He waited for me for years. He's waited for some of you. For some of you, maybe he's still waiting for you to come and receive his son, receive his gift of love. You hold him at arm's distance, perhaps. But God is patient. He's so patient that he waited for the thief until the last few moments of the thief's life. Remember? This guy was a thief. He said, we justly deserve what we're getting. He knew he was a guilty sinner. And God waited for him and welcomed him into his kingdom that day. This is a love which unleashes God's overwhelming favor. In Ephesians 2, we're reminded of this. God is rich in mercy. He welcomes us. He seats us in the heavenly places. He gives us his Holy Spirit. He gives us a citizenship. He embraces us as his own children, his family forever. And he gives us the opportunity to serve him. elevates us. You know, think of the Apostle Paul. He was a blasphemer. He was speaking all kinds of evil things. He persecuted God's. And then God says, you know what? I'm going to give you a ministry where those lips that used to blaspheme me, they're going to preach the good news. They're going to preach about my love. Those hands that used to persecute Christians, now you're going to be a shepherd. You're going to take care of my people tenderly. That's amazing. You think of the prodigal son who was received and given a ring and a robe and a big party. This is the love of God that restores and welcomes us. And so this love is found in Christ. It's the epitome of all the love songs and all the thoughts about love that you might have. Ultimately, it's found in the reality of God's love for you in the gift of his Son. And Paul came to the understanding of that and came to experience that love. That's the greatest motivator in all the universe. I want you to see also this has a reciprocal effect. What I mean by that is it changes you. There are some things that take place in you. Once you really enter into the love of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, and experience his love for you, things are going to change. And Paul says, he puts it this way, the love of Christ controls us. It's an interesting word that is translated, control. And this word is sometimes translated in the Bible to be afflicted. And in fact, it's used to describe a disease that sometimes, like a flu bug, gets into your system and it just kind of takes control of everything in your body. It's that kind of an idea where this thing consumes you. You know, when I went to Africa, I had to get a bunch of vaccines. And I still remember the yellow fever. I did not respond well to that one. It was a burning sensation. But, you know, these vaccines, immunizations, you just get a little taste of it so your body can build up an immunity so you can fight off the real thing. And Paul says, I've got the real thing. I've got the disease. I am afflicted with the love of Christ. It is controlling me now. It's not that I've built up an immunity. In fact, some of you, maybe you've heard just enough of the gospel, just enough about the love of Christ for you, that you say, yeah, I've heard all that before. It hasn't really changed my life at all. And you've just built up an immunity. But Paul is saying, what motivates me is the love of Christ. And it has entered into my life. I am in love. And my whole life is affected. It's been changed by this. What God has done for me through Jesus Christ has transformed me. I've got the full-blown sickness. You know, when I was there in Cuba, Pedro, this pastor friend of mine, his wife, he shared with me, he said, you know, one of the greatest heartaches in ministry has been, not so much in ministry, but the greatest heartache in my life, he says, that my wife has been unable to have a child. And she wants to have a child so bad. And we've prayed and we've prayed. And so he asked me and he asked you to pray that they'd be blessed with a child. And he said, you know, I'm content preaching the gospel and moving from house to house and planting churches, but my wife, she wants to have a child so bad. And we signed up with the government. We tried to adopt a child. But they said, you must become a member of the Communist Party to get on the list. And Pedro said, I can't do that. I have to render unto God what's God's and under Caesar what's to Caesar's. And I could not join the Communist Party. And so we're trusting God to provide a child for us. You know, it's that kind of devotion and love for the Lord Jesus Christ that maybe, you know, some people would say, you're acting crazy. Just go with the flow. But he could never elevate the state above his Lord. This couple, they don't have much, But they were carrying out a regular ministry to prisoners, families of prisoners, and sharing their clothing and foodstuffs. So I guess the question for us is, what about you? What kind of, has the love of Christ really gotten hold of you? Do you have the real thing? Do you have the real disease? It's a crazy kind of love. John said it this way: we love because he first loved us. And in chapter 4, he says, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. And so there's a reciprocal effect. It constrains us. It controls us. It literally means to be seized by. And I want you to see here that it changes us forever. In fact, if you come to experience this love in the Lord Jesus Christ, your old life actually dies. This disease is so powerful that it kills the old life. It gives you a brand new life. And this is exactly what it means to be a Christian, that you identify with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So your old life died with Jesus on the cross. It was buried. It no longer has power over you. And you have been raised up to live a new life. This is what it means to be experiencing the love of Jesus Christ. This is the core of who we are as children of God. And so it's changed us in how we view our purpose. Traveling through the countryside, our driver stopped, and I don't know if this had been prearranged. I believe it was. But we picked up these two men, and the man on your right is Nelson. The guy on your left is Elias. And the translator was busy discussing something else, so I didn't really get a chance to talk with either one of these men until it was almost time to drop them off. And Nelson, the guy with the sunglasses, he was sitting next to me, and my translator said, Nelson just got out of jail. I said, really? For what? And he kind of very humbly said, for preaching. And anyway, Nelson had been out on a street corner just preaching the gospel, and pretty soon a huge crowd gathered and people started trusting Christ, and a member of the Communist Party reported him for creating a public disturbance. So the authorities came and arrested him and threw him in jail. I said, what did you do then, Nelson? He smiled. He said, I kept preaching. But that's the kind of the love of Christ that controls God's servants. It's a crazy kind of love. Makes you do crazy things in the world's eyes. But when he captures your affections, he has first place. One of the other things that I don't think our news media reported was that when Fidel died, they passed a law in Cuba that there could be no music and no singing for 8 days, because they wanted the nation to be in mourning. And there was prison, a threat of prison. If you were heard singing for 8 days after his death, well, what was the church going to do when they gathered for worship? Were they going to be silent? So I was told that all the churches, they sang and they worshiped God. For he had captured their affections. And they told the authorities, we're celebrating the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It has nothing to do with Fidel, but we're going to continue to sing under the threat of jail. I wonder if the love of Christ has captured you like that, if it's changed the whole sense of your purpose and why you exist, to bring honor to the Lord, to proclaim the wonders of his love to others. You know, this love changes you forever in this way also, how you view others. And Paul says something interesting here. He says, therefore we recognize no man according to the flesh. So we don't look at him like we used to. Now we understand that every individual is a soul created in the image of God, is an eternal being that Jesus Christ died for. And this is why the love of Christ when it's shed abroad on your heart, it changes you in how you deal with other people, how you deal with miserable people and unlovely people and bitter, angry people. Paul said to the Ephesians, walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. And so we have the opportunity to show that kind of love to others. Also in how you view Jesus. We used to see Jesus as maybe a good moral teacher, maybe a good example. Not anymore. We see him as the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. We see him as the one who loved us and gave his life for us that we might have life forever. He is our Lord, our Savior. And so we have a new perspective of who Jesus is. You know, it's really how you view everything, isn't it? If you're in Christ, your old life is gone. You have a new life to live. How you view your home. Your home is to be a refuge for others, a place of hospitality. How you view your job, a place where you're to shine in the darkness. How you use your time, it's to be used for his honor. How you view your money, it's an opportunity to invest in eternal riches. How you view the places you hang out. Are you light in those places? Are you influencing them for the Lord Jesus Christ? How you view your friendships? Are you mutually encouraging and strengthening? How you view your citizenship? It's not here, but it's in heaven, and we're to serve him with our days. And so the love of Christ had captured the Apostle Paul. What about you? Have you experienced his love? Has it transformed you? If you are in Christ, you're a new creature, you have a new capacity to walk in love as he has loved you. If you've come to experience his love, you have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. His love has been shed abroad in your heart. And I just want you to really evaluate if you got the real thing or not. If you've been embraced by his love, for this you were created. Father, I thank you for these reminders today. I thank you for the example of your people in Cuba and throughout the world, the work that you're doing in building your church. Lord, we take so many things for granted here. We have so many freedoms, so much wealth. It's easy for us to grow lethargic. Lord, help us to be people who've who are fearless, who are persistent in our devotion to you because of your great love for us. And Lord, I pray right now that if there's anyone here who's heard these words and deep down in their heart they long to be accepted, to be embraced, to experience this kind of love, Lord, I pray that they might turn to the Savior even now. That you would embrace them, confirm your love and patience and waiting for them, the forgiveness that you offer through your Son, that you would give them new life right now. Lord, I pray that they would respond with great thanksgiving for how much you love them and the sacrifice that you made for them. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.